Once again, the scripture reading this evening is Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits.
Be with you again tonight. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be studying this particular context here tonight for just a little while. And the reason we've chosen this passage, because first of all, there is some difficulties associated with this passage. And it's good from time to time to take a look and try to wrap our minds around some of the more difficult text in the Bible. Certainly all the scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, and we should strive to understand and comprehend all of it. But also, in this context, there are some practical applications that can help us in our day-to-day living. And so we want to take a look at these six verses from the book of Hebrews. Before we get started, let's make sure we understand what the thrust of the book of Hebrews is as an overall epistle. The Jewish Christians, some of the Jewish Christians, at the time of this writing, we're on the verge of leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. There was a variety of reasons for that. Some believe that the pressing issue was that of persecution, even though the persecution had not risen to the point where it was going to in years to come. Still, Christians were being persecuted, particularly by the Jews. And so some of these Jewish Christians could look over and see some of the unbelieving Jews who were thriving under Judaism, and life was good for them and going well. And so some of them looked at that and they thought, well, we're over here suffering and being persecuted, and so if we leave Christ and go back to Judaism, we can put all of that persecution behind. And so they were on the verge of apostasy. And so the Hebrew writer throughout the book of Hebrews is striving to put an end to that kind of thinking. He's trying to get them not to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And he primarily does that by emphasizing the fact that Jesus is superior. Why in the world would anyone want to leave that which is superior and go back to that which is inferior? That would be, of course, a nonsensical move, and so that's what he is using as his motivation. He sets forth several things along those lines. In chapter 1, he emphasizes that Christ is superior to the angels. In chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. Then in chapter 7, he emphasizes that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. In that same chapter, he talks about the covenant of Christ being superior to the old covenant. And then in chapter 10, his emphasis is that Christ is superior, or he is a superior sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. But the point of it is, he is in a lot of different ways and from a lot of different angles emphasizing the superiority of Christ. And he's hoping that that would avert then this great apostasy that was being threatened. Now, understanding that then, when you understand that that is basically what the Hebrew writer is trying to do, and that is the theme of the entire book, then that can help us a little bit dealing with some of the more difficult passages there in Hebrew, in the overall epistle, but particularly even here in Hebrews chapter 6. So let's go ahead and read the verses that we're going to be looking at. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. Again, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, the first admonition that we see set forth in verse 1, he says to them, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, that admonition may not be what you think right at first. There have been a lot of people, in fact, commentary after commentary says that what he's talking about there, he's encouraging them to leave the ABCs of Christianity and to go forward and to grow in Christ. That's not exactly what the Hebrew writer really is dealing with. That's not the admonition. In fact, that kind of admonition really wouldn't fit into the overall scheme of the book, would it? When you understand what he's attempting to do, stop them from going back to Judaism, telling them to move on from the ABCs of Christianity really wouldn't get that job done. And beside that, I don't know when that would ever be a good admonition. Why would we ever have to move on from the ABCs of Christianity? In fact, it seems to me, at least in our day and time, it's the very opposite. How many times do we have to emphasize not leaving the fundamental principles of the doctrine of Christ, not the ABCs of Christianity, but what we need more times than not is to get back to the basics and to begin emphasizing the simple fundamental things of the gospel of the doctrine of Christ. And so that's not really what the Hebrew writer is doing here. The key in understanding this is the word elementary. It comes from the Greek word arche, and it is most often translated beginning. It carries the force of origin. And so he is telling them to leave that origin, the place where they first heard about the teachings of Christ, and that would point back to the Old Testament. That would point back to Judaism, where they learned about Christ by way of prophecy and by way of the types and the shadows and foreshadows, things that foreshadows the things of Christ to come and all of those things. But it's the origin that he is telling them to leave. It's Judaism that's under consideration. Not the principles and the doctrine of Christ, but Judaism. And what was happening was they were hanging on to Judaism. And while they wanted to hang on to the teachings of Judaism, they weren't allowing themselves to give themselves fully to the doctrine of Christ and the things of Christ so that they really couldn't grow the way they needed to grow. And so he encourages them then, and the next portion of verse 1, to go on to maturity. Many of your translations use the word perfection. And that is perhaps a better translation, the idea of perfection. And the Hebrew writer uses the word perfection or perfect many times throughout his epistle. And almost always, not every single time, but almost always when he refers to perfect or that which is perfect or to perfection, he's talking about the perfection that we can have in Christ. For example, when you look at Hebrews chapter 7, let's just look at a few of those kind of references. In Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 11, it says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what perfection is he talking about? The perfection that we can have with our renewed relationship with God in Christ. The perfection that is to be found in Christ. Verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Again, the perfect there refers to what we could have in Christ. Hebrews 9 at verse 9 says, what is a symbol for the present time, according both to gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And again, that's what we have in Christ, a perfect conscience. He's talking about the perfection that we can have in Christ. One more in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And so again, all of these references are the perfection that we could have in Christ. And so he is saying to them, not that you need to leave anything that has to do with the doctrine of Christ, but he's encouraging these Hebrew Christians on the verge of going back to Judaism to finally let go of those things that they are attached to under the law of Moses. leave those things alone so that you can go on and really obtain the completion, the perfection, the maturity that is to be found in Christ. That's really what he is emphasizing in these verses. And then he goes on, and this really verifies that position. He goes on to talk about six things in which they do not need to lay again a foundation. And all of these six things are connected with and associated with Judaism. And again, that sort of verifies what the Hebrew writer is doing in this context. We won't take a lot of time looking at these things, but just mentioning them, he talks about repentance from dead works. And the dead works under consideration are the works of the law. Those are the dead works, the meritorious works under the law of Moses. You've heard me say many times here that the only way you can be saved under the law of Moses is to live perfectly. And there were a lot of Jews that were trying to gain righteousness in the eyes of God by that kind of perfect living, trying to be saved by the works of the law. And Paul said, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Why? Because none of us are perfect. But these Hebrew Christians to whom the Hebrew writer is writing, they've already repented of that. They've already walked away from that. They've laid the foundation of repentance from dead works. Why do they want to go back to a system that involves those works? And he talks about faith towards God. They don't have to lay that foundation again. Almost all of the Jews had faith in God. I wouldn't say every single Jew, but just generally speaking, the Jews, even today, of course, have faith in God. And so they already had that. And these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing again, they had that. They had faith towards God. But what they needed was to listen to the words of Jesus in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. That was really their problem. They had not completely and fully accepted the importance and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And they're about to leave Christ and all the benefits of Christ and go back to a system whereby the only thing that really mattered was faith in God, but they needed to continue to have faith and even grow in their faith with regard to Christ. And really, when you go through the New Testament, one of the things that you'll find, and we'll not read all these references now, but you can make note of them, you'll find in Acts 20, in the Galatians 2, and the Galatians 3, that the primary faith under consideration in the New Testament is faith in Christ. And especially when the Jews are being addressed, they already had faith in God. What they needed was faith in Jesus Christ. And most of the time when Paul is referencing faith, he's not really talking about faith with regard to the Father. I'm not saying that's not important. Of course, Hebrews 11 at verse 6 tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with regard to the Jews, they already had that. They had that from an early age, faith in God. They don't need to lay that foundation again. They need faith in Jesus Christ. And he talks about the doctrine of baptisms. I've heard many denominational preachers try to throw this passage in to teach that we don't have to be baptized. That's silly. It is not what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. The Greek word for the one baptism is baptisma. This Greek word is baptismos. It's plural and is talking about the ceremonial washings under Judaism. And a quick reading of those passages, Mark chapter 7, verse 4 and 8, Hebrews 9, verse 10, will show us that is clearly the case. That's what's under consideration. The ceremonial washings under Judaism. And we have to lay that foundation again. Those washings pointed to the one baptism. They were a shadow of something to come. And so no need to go back there. And he talks about the laying on of hands. That's not the apostolic laying on of hands. But again, that's talking about Judaism. It's talking about the when they would sacrifice an animal, they would lay their hands on the animal beforehand. And they would lay hands in different situations, but that's referring again to what they did under Judaism. And even these last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, we usually associate those two things with the new covenant, but they were taught under Judaism as well. And again, you can mark down these passages Isaiah chapter 26 at verse 19, Daniel 12 at verse 2, both talk about a resurrection. Remember John 11 at verse 24, after Lazarus had died, Jesus showed up a little bit late, and Martha said, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But then she said, but I know that he'll be raised again in the resurrection in the last day. How in the world did Martha know anything about that? Because she was a Jew. And under the Old Testament, under Judaism, the resurrection was taught. And there, those are a few references there. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, we find Enoch way back in the beginning of days. We find that he talked about a judgment. Psalms 1 verse 5 talks about a judgment. Those aren't just New Testament doctrines. They are associated with Judaism as well. So the Hebrew writer is simply saying you need to move beyond these things. You don't need to keep laying again the foundation that you have already laid. Move on. And these things are just examples that he sets forth. There's not anything special about these six things more than other things of Judaism. They're just examples in which he is saying, let go of Judaism. Let go of that. You can't be attached to that life you used to live as a Jew under Judaism and expect to have completion and perfection in Christ. Let go of that and fully be committed to Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ so that you can be what God wants you to be. That's the emphasis of this text. Now, what if they don't do that? What if they refuse and they end up going back to Judaism? In verses 4 through 6, he sets forth a warning. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to omit, I'll put on the screen in just a minute, verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to omit the descriptive language of verse 4 and 5. We'll get back to it in just a moment or two. But just so we can get the full grasp, the full understanding of this warning and see what it is, I'm going to omit that descriptive language. And again, in a few minutes we'll look at it. But this is the warning, basically. For in the case of those who have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's serious business. For in the case of those who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again. That's something to pay attention to, isn't it? Now, there's two things that have happened with this passage of Scripture. Two mistakes that really lead to false doctrine. There's some people that make too much of it. And they make too much of it of saying that there is a sin that you can commit now, that if you do so, God will never forgive you. Even if you repent, God is not going to forgive you. That we can fall away and be in a situation where we will never be forgiven, even if we repent of our sin. Listen to me, that's a false doctrine. There is no such sin. There is no sin that you can commit today that will separate you from God in such a way that if you repent, he won't forgive you. Repentance is always accepted by God. If it is true repentance, there are too many passages for us to examine, but look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember what Paul said there? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 9, he said, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, listen to it, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. True repentance that comes when you really experience godly sorrow, it leads to repentance, real repentance according to the will of God. And the end result of that, not sometimes, but every time, is salvation, a forgiveness of sins. God will always forgive you. I don't care how horrific your sin is. It doesn't matter how many times you have committed that sin. When you really repent, God forgives you. I remember what John said over in 1 John chapter 1. In this familiar passage at verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, What sin? Any sin. Whatever the sin is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful in righteousness to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever it might be. If you're willing to repent and you confess it to God, He's faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive you. So this idea that there's some kind of sin that if you commit it, even if you repent, there's no way that you can again be renewed, that's a false doctrine. But then there's some people who make too little of this same passage. There's some people who have said through the years, well, really, the word impossible there really means difficult. And no, the Hebrew writer never means difficult when he uses the word impossible. Impossible means impossible. When in Hebrews chapter 10 that we referenced a while ago, when the Hebrew writer said that the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away. He didn't mean that the blood of bulls and goats can take care of you, but it would just be very difficult for it to do. No, he meant impossible. It's impossible. When in Hebrews 11:6, again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He wasn't saying, well, you can please God without faith, but it'll be a very difficult thing to do. No, that's impossible. Impossible means impossible. And when he says here, then, that in the case of those who have fallen away, it is impossible to be renewed. He didn't mean difficult. He meant impossible. But he meant that within the context of his conversation here, what he's dealing with. So what does he mean? He is simply saying to these Jews, these Christian who are Jews who are on the verge of going back to apostasy, he's saying, listen, if you leave Christ, if you leave the superior one and you go back to that which is inferior, if you go back to Judaism, back there under Judaism, you can never be restored. You can never be renewed. There isn't anything you can do back under Judaism that will save you. If you leave Christ, you're in trouble. He basically is saying the same thing that he says later on in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 26. You remember, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because Jesus is the only sacrifice. He's the only hope you have. And if you leave Jesus, if these Jews were to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism just so that they could escape a little persecution, just so life would be a little easier, they were going back to a place where they would have fallen away and they could not be restored under Judaism. Doesn't mean they, if they go back to Judaism now and then have a change of heart and they come back to Christ, that God was going to say, thanks, but no thanks, I won't accept you. No, that's not God. And as we've said, he'll forgive you if you really repent. But he's just warning them under there, what you're about to get into, there's no salvation over there. There's no sacrifice that will help you over there. There's no renewing over there. And he's trying simply to get them to stay in Christ and with Christ and commit themselves fully to the new covenant. That's what he's doing in this warning. Well, let's look at some practical applications very quickly. The first one, and perhaps the greatest lesson of this text, is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's it. And we need to understand that. And we need to teach. It's amazing to me that there are so many now who deny that. And I'm talking about folks in mainstream religion. Joel Osteen, I think I pronounced his name right. He has trouble saying Jesus is the only way. Billy Graham now came out a year ago, I think, or a couple of years now. Time passes, but he came out on a national TV and he indicated, he took a long time to say it, but he indicated that there's a way that people can be saved without Jesus. And his backers, those who are taking care of his ministry and all of that, they quickly said, no, Jesus, Billy really believes that Jesus is the only way. But that's not what he said. On national TV, he had a hard time, just like Joel. He had a hard time saying, Jesus is the only way. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we shouldn't flinch when it comes down to that truth. It is a biblical, scriptural fact that if anyone's going to go to heaven, they're going to have to go through Jesus. John chapter 14, He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one else who can save you but Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. And we learn that clearly from this passage. If these Hebrew Christians wanted to leave Christ and go back to Judea, so be it. But they would no longer have a Savior. Jesus is the only one who could save them. He's the only one who could save you. And I understand that there's no big threat for us today of going back to Judaism. We can't go back to something we were never under in the first place. But we can go back into the world. And I'll tell you, my friends, if you leave Christ and go back into the world, I don't care how much fun is out there. I don't care how much freedom you might have out there. If you leave Jesus Christ and go back to the world, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only way. He's your only hope. We see that clearly in this passage and many other passages. We better stick with Jesus. And then there's the manifold blessings that we have in Christ. If we need any kind of encouragement to stay with Jesus and to stay in Christ, we ought to look at those descriptive words that we omitted a while ago. Because it teaches us what we have in Christ. We have been enlightened. We've been enlightened by God's Word. We've been enlightened by the love of God. We know as Christians what life is all about. We know the real purpose of life. We know where God wants us to go. We know where we will go if we die in Christ. And we know where we go if we will die outside of Christ. We are an enlightened people. We have that enlightenment in Christ. There are things that we know that the people in the world who won't read the Bible and won't accept the Bible, they're dying to figure out, where am I going? What's going to happen to me when I die? We know all that. We know all that because we've been enlightened. We have tasted the heavenly gift. That means we have experienced the heavenly gift. That's what tasted there means. You remember in Hebrews 2 at verse 9 when it said that Jesus tasted death for every man. He experienced death. That's what's under consideration here. We have tasted the heavenly gift. That's the new life that we have in Christ. We have experienced that. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to have a spiritual family. That we're never really alone. That we can be encouraged and we can be comforted by brethren no matter where we go. That's wonderful. We have an abundant life. We have God on our side and in our corner no matter what happens in life. God is with us. We have tasted the heavenly gift, the new life, the abundant life in Christ. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's exclusively Christian. We have the good Word of God. And so we've been, by the power of God's Word, we've been translated out of darkness into this marvelous light that we have. We've been transformed into new creatures in Christ. And one day we're going to be transported into heaven. The Word of God teaches us that and teaches us how to attain all of that. We've tasted the power of the world to come. We have here on earth a glimpse of what heaven's going to be about. Because we have experienced fellowship with God. The fellowship that we have with God will be more perfect in heaven, of course. But we have experienced some of that. What the world to come is going to be all about. We have that. Why would you want to give up all of this? To go back to a place where you have no hope. Whether it's these Jews going back to Judaism or whether it's us going back to the world, why would you ever want to give up what you have in Jesus? We look at this descriptive language and that ought to keep us right where we are today and tonight in Christ and faithful to Christ. And of course, there is the lesson here that the Christian can fall from grace. That is clear from, if that's not true, this passage makes no sense. The warning of this passage carries no weight whatsoever. If once you're saved, you're always saved. Then the Hebrew writer just told a lie, really. But he didn't tell a lie. We know we can fall from grace. And while this isn't really what the Hebrew writer was getting at when he talked about it being impossible to be renewed, I've already explained that, but there is a sense in which we can fall from Christ and we can fall so low and our hearts can become so hard that we'll never repent. I tell you, that's scary. You stop and think about that. That is possible. There are some people, I know some people, some brethren, and I would never say that again, it's impossible for them to be renewed, that they would never be renewed. But you talk with them and how they're living their life and the attitude that they have and the position of their mind now, and you know they're in a bad place. They have fallen so low. They care so little about spiritual things. They reject so strenuously the doctrine of Christ that it's not likely at all that they'll ever repent. If they ever do repent, they'll be all right. But you can fall so low that your heart gets so hard that you never repent. And, you know, you stop and think about that. You don't know when that might happen. That's why you don't want to fool around. You don't want to get back out there in the world. That might be the time when you fall so low you can never get back. Best thing to do is stay where you are. But you can fall from grace. Galatians 5 makes that clear. In verse 4, Paul uses the exact terminology, fall from grace, or you have fallen from grace. Amazing to me that anyone who could teach that Calvinism could teach that you can't fall from grace when the Bible uses that specific language. And not only that, not only do we have Galatians 5, but we have example after example of people who have fallen. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 8, Simon the former sorcerer in Acts chapter 5, and Simon in Acts chapter 8. And just the list goes on. Demas, we talked about this morning. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He went back to the world. Example after example that we can fall. If you don't learn that in any other passage, you certainly learn it in Hebrews chapter 6. And so it is in some ways a difficult passage that we have to deal with, but we need to get a good understanding of what's being taught, or at least what's not being taught in that passage of Scripture, and learn the practical lesson so that we can be encouraged and stay where we are in Christ and never be like those Hebrew Christians on the verge of apostasy. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't ever obeyed the gospel. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That was Jesus speaking. Jesus didn't say you might be or could be or should be. He said you shall be saved if you'll believe and be baptized. The water's ready. You can be baptized tonight. Maybe you didn't come here to be baptized. It doesn't matter. You need Jesus Christ. As you've learned tonight, he's the only hope that you have. You can accept him in your heart right now. And you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism, and you will be saved. Don't put it off and don't procrastinate. It might be your last chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.